Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We have 12 verses in front of us today, and these 12 verses will finish Psalm 106 and Book 4 of the Psalms. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms. There are 5 books. This is the end of the first one. You will remember that we are looking at a chronicling of the history, big things, only the biggest events, things that kind of shaped history for Israel. And that is what our psalmist is doing. That is what he has been doing for weeks of our installments now. This is the last section of those things. He continues along that vein. Read with me verses 37 through 48 in our assembly's translation of such that you have received, Psalm 106, verses 37 through 48. And they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. And they poured out innocent blood, blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they kept sacrificing to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. And they were defiled in their occupations and fornicated in their praxes. And the anger of Yahweh fumed against his people, and he abominated his inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of nations, and those hating them ruled against them. And their enemies constricted them, and they were abased under their hand. Abundant instances he rescued them, and they promoted defiance in their counsel, and were degraded in their perversity. And he looked into their adversity in the hearing of their cheering. And he remembered his covenant to them and sighed according to his abundant loving kindnesses. And he gave them for cherishings before all those taking them captive. Save us, Yahweh our God, and thoroughly amass us from the nations, to confess the name of your holiness, to commend ourselves in your praise. Blessed is Yahweh, God of Israel, from the everlasting and until the everlasting. And all the people will say, truly, praise Yah. All right, breaking obviously into a context, right? We've told you what that context is, this rehearsing of the big points in the history of the nation of Israel. And they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. When did they sacrifice their sons and their daughters to demons? Well, maybe in their minds they were not sacrificing their sons and their daughters to demons, but they were sacrificing their sons and their daughters to what they would perceive of as gods. But those gods, though the names and the personages that they were supposed to depict and represent as these gods were nothing, there were demons behind it, and there are demons behind idolatry today. One of the things I'm thinking, as Matthew's here, McKelvey, I don't believe this was when I was with you, but I remember being in India, and we were on a beach, because all you had to do was say something that you might like to do, and it's scheduled for the next day, no matter how difficult it is to do. Matthew, not this one, but Donaldson had said, I'd like to go to the beach. That's all he had to say. We're going to the beach tomorrow. The closest coastland of India. And so we traveled to get there and went on the beach. And there's people and they are killing chickens. Just, you know, maybe 25 yards up the coast. What are they doing? They're sacrificing the chickens to some Hindu god. All right, they're thinking it's a god. We're knowing it's a demon. Now, whoever this god is, whatever they're naming it, that may be the name of the demon, but it may not be. I don't pretend to know. But regardless, the entity is a non-entity. The god, so-called, is not really a god. It's no god. You might say, in language that we've picked up from the scripture and from my translation of the scripture, we might say they were gods of non-entity, or they were gods of insubstantiality. They don't really exist. But the demons that promote that do. And in that sense, they are sacrificing to demons. Now, how do I know that? Why can't it be that they were conscious of sacrificing to demons? And I'm saying that they're sacrificing to some god, but that god is a demon. Why can't it be that? I want you to look at a couple places in the scripture with me. A couple other places. This is why you still bring Bibles. All right, I know I give you our text. I translate our text for you all the time. But this is why we do need to bring Bibles still. Or phones that have Bibles on them these days. To Deuteronomy chapter 32. And verse 17, Deuteronomy 32:17. This is what has been called the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy is one of those books that in my 30 years tenure with you, I have not treated verse by verse yet. We will have to do that. But Deuteronomy 32:17 is very similar to what's happening in our psalm here. They're talking about what, though this time it's prophetic, they're talking about what will happen to Israel in Israel's history. Here in Psalm 106, we're talking about what has happened to Israel up until the time of the writing of Psalm 106. But in this prophetic aspect of it, Moses says in verse 17, they sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. So that is, they sacrificed to demons who were not God, and then in apposition to that, it's described who those demons are, to gods, whom they have not known, who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. So the worship of idols is the worship of no gods, but it is sacrificing to demons. There is a New Testament reference about this as well. If you want to turn there with me, in addition to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he has said in verse 14, therefore, 1 Corinthians 10:14, my beloved ones, be fleeing from idolatry. And then he starts talking about, the obvious things about why Christians should flee idolatry. And in verse 19, what then am I saying? That an idol is anything? Or that something offered to an idol is anything? Rather, and this is the verse we've come here for, rather that the things the nations are sacrificing, they are sacrificing to demons and not to God. But I'm not desiring for you to becoming participants with demons. So here we've got idolatry, once again, recognized as let's cut through the visible, let's cut through the false theology, and let's say this is who you're sacrificing to. Sacrificing to demons. So they sacrificed. Now here, this is beyond chickens on the coastland. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. And they poured out innocent blood. In one sense, the only innocent blood is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what even Judas Iscariot called innocent blood. I have betrayed the innocent blood. The innocent blood. And that is the only innocent blood in the sense that it's the only, it's blood from the only person that had no sin. So it's not meaning that here, but it is meaning that their babies and their toddlers were innocent because they never committed sin. They did operate in sin. They did act in sin. But they never did those things consciously. They weren't aware of sin at all, and then they weren't aware thus that what they were doing was sin. So they shed innocent blood. This is blood as well. The same term will be used, the innocent blood, when you're talking about somebody who hasn't been guilty of a capital offense. So they're killing people that shouldn't be killed, and they poured out innocent blood. It again then defines what that blood is. Blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they kept sacrificing. So this was not a one-time thing. Like, well, the theology, the false theology, the pseudo-theology, the demonic theology called for them just to sacrifice, say, their firstborn or something. They kept doing it. This is the word sacrificing in the PL form in the Hebrew, which is that intensifying form. And in one sense, you can't intensify it. That is, if you either sacrifice something or you don't. But it's what we call the iterative use of that PL. That is, it's intensified because it's ongoing. It keeps happening. It's being practiced all the time. So they kept sacrificing to the idols of Canaan. And then if there was any question about this being idolatry, you have the in verse 37, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. Now those to whom they sacrificed are being labeled specifically as the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Our land is polluted with blood. The blood of also innocent blood, aborted babies all over this country since that form of murder has been legalized. Besides that, maybe it's not so much innocent, but you've got murder rates just skyrocketing here. What is going on in Chicago? Every time you see the news when they're talking about Chicago these days, it's always the south side of Chicago. That's Christ Bible Church. That's sitting right there. Just murders happening all the time. I don't want to be overly dramatic, but hundreds of them last year. I want to say 600 and something last year, mainly on the south side of Chicago. What's happening in Chicago? But the land was polluted with blood. This became what I'm going to call a pietized after-the-fact form of birth control. That is, it's after the fact. You really didn't control birth, did you? But it was that they continued one thing to have sex, but they did not ever want the children. And so they pietized it by making it religious, but they just kept having children and killing them. This was usually by burning. Molech was one of the false gods that particularly involved with the worship of that idol. Baal, it happened with Baal as well, but particularly with that one called that they called Molech. This would be a very standardized practice to sacrifice one's children by burning them alive to these gods. And so Psalm 106 is telling us what they used to call causing a child to pass through, or sometimes the more extended form, to pass through the fire. So when you read, if it's a very literal, more literal translation, in your conventional translations, and you just read about the practice of causing to pass through, that's what they're talking about. They're causing the child to pass on or pass away through fire. And so you'll particularly encounter that in the law, in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And obviously now, right? I want to say this is obvious in verse 39. They were defiled in their occupations. Their occupations. They kept sacrificing. It wasn't a one-time thing. Even if it was a one-time thing. One time's bad enough, but if it was a one-time thing, there's lots of people doing it for one time. But there's not lots of people doing it for one time. There's lots of people doing it all the time. So much as to make it the word that we've been seeing used of God's standardized policies toward his people. This is Israel's, what had become standardized policies in the land, their occupations, and fornicated in their praxis. That is part of that worship, always involved sexual immorality, praxis is practices. And the anger of Yahweh fumed against his people. And he abominated his inheritance. That is, he looked at his inheritance, the Old Testament inheritance of the nation of Israel, as an abomination, as an object of spiritual loathing because of what they had done. Here's part, at least, of his response to that in verse 41. And he gave them into the hand of nations, and those hating them ruled against them. So he let them be deported and taken captive. He let them be in captivity. This has to be then, Psalm 106 has to be written after those captivities in history. This places it in history. Those hating them ruled against them. Now, they're not going to hate them forever, though, because God's going to change it. You'll see that as we get further on in our text. Verse 42, and their enemies constricted them. That is, they limited them. I usually only hear about constricted these days in medical terms about, say, veins or capillaries or something being constricted. But here it's the idea of the space that you have to operate, your freedom, basically. Their freedom was taken away. And so they were constricted so that they couldn't do what they wanted to do. They were constricted and they were abased under their hand. That is, they were degraded, they were demeaned, they were humiliated under the hand of their enemies. Verse 43, abundant instances, he rescued them. So they get put into these situations because of their sin. But he rescues them, and he doesn't do it one time. Abundant instances. This word for instances, I almost translated it steps, because it's literally a footstep. Not the print, but a step. And it just, I've translated it in relation to time before, like an instance like this. Sometimes it will be used with sort of a double entendre. Esau says of Jacob, he hath caught my heel. These two, and this word, these two steps, and there it kind of makes sense to translate it steps, because you can see two instances, two times he's done this to me now. But it's the idea of catching the heel. He's messed up my steps twice. Now, abundant instances, he rescued them, and they promoted defiance in their counsel. The counsel that they received promoted or caused people who bought that counsel to defy God and were degraded in their perversity. Perversity, that is, the twistedness is a degrading thing. And he looked into their adversity in the hearing of their cheering. Why would they be cheering in their adversity? This is that pronoun thing happening again. All right, who is there? Who does there belong to? He looked into their adversity. That's Israel. He looked into Israel's adversity in the hearing of their cheering. That's not Israel now. As he saw the cheering of the enemy at their subjugation of Israel. He can see, he looks down and he sees two things with two groups. He sees the adversity of Israel, and he sees the cheering or the exaltation, the exulting over their victory of those who are the enemies. And he remembered his covenant to them and sighed according to his abundant loving kindnesses. He remembered his covenant to them, so he's going to have to act on that covenant. Now, if we're talking about the old covenant, if we're talking about the Mosaic covenant, he's allowed to just cut them off. Because the Mosaic covenant was a conditional, bilateral covenant. What do we mean by that? Well, it's bilateral in that this is a two-way street. You do your part, I'll do my part. God is the one who is making the covenant, cutting, literally the covenant. Most of the time you see that. He's the one making the covenant, and the people accept the covenant. And they come under that covenant, and they covenant their faithful response to what God will do. And so we have conditions of this covenant where God's going to undertake for them. God will oversee them. God will superintend. God will bless upon their obedience to His law. So that's bilateral. There's two parties here that are involved in the execution of the covenant. You've always got two parties in a covenant. Galatians 4 talks that way. But it's not always a bilateral covenant. The new covenant is radically different. The new covenant is a unilateral covenant. That is, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, wait a minute, that's the condition, right? I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, but He gives you that faith. So He's the initiator all the time. It's not a law covenant of performance. The new covenant is a benevolence covenant of sheer grace. So the new covenant, since it is not bilateral, if you're saved once you believe, forever, because the promiser is saying, I'm going to do this for you. No conditions there. The old covenant was not that way. The old covenant had the same covenant initiator, but it was bilateral and it was conditional. So when he remembers his covenant to them, he could justly snap them off. He could just write them out. But his covenant with them is based on something bigger than just performance. And that is, it's based on his loving kindnesses, plural here. And so when he sees their adversity and he sees their enemies cheering over them, he sighs. I've told you about how I first came to understand the word sigh. It's because it used to be in those Peanuts cartoons all the time. And my mom would get me these books of these Peanuts comics there. I don't ever remember laughing at one of them. I do get the point, like, okay, I see it. It just wasn't ever funny to me. I remember friends of mine that would read those things and just, they're reading the paper and then they just start belly laughing, and I'm thinking, I know he's reading the comics here. And he would show me this thing in Peanuts, and okay, I get the point. I got the punchline here, but just, it was never funny. But they always had Charlie Brown sighing. There'd be this sigh. And I remember asking my mother after reading this so many times, I said, what is sigh? You all know what sigh is, but it expresses some kind of exasperation, right? That's what Charlie Brown was usually expressing. God is disappointedly, not literally, because you can't disappoint an omniscient being, but he wishes they wouldn't act as they do. Wishing that they wouldn't act as they do. Knowing that the things that you're going against here are for your good. So there's going to be pain as a result of this. And because he loves them, he has kindness toward them. Because of the compassions that motivate loving kindnesses, he sighs over them. And he gave them, verse 46, for cherishings before all those taking them captive. That's what I told you where this was going to change. This was about to change. That they were his enemies, or these people were Israel's enemies, and they were cheering at their subjugation. But God's going to just change their minds about how they view Israel in these situations of captivity. Sometimes it comes by the exploits of some of the Israelites that end up saving these people. You think of like Joseph coming through and all of Egypt is saved. You think about Daniel and the many times that the supernatural was obviously at work in Daniel. And it was done in a very public way so that the rulers of the nations that Daniel would serve under, first Babylon and then Medo-Persia, would have to recognize this, the supernatural character of such. And they began to get cherishings. There's the story of Esther with Mordecai. And how things were turned so that Esther was recognized to be the queen and she was recognized to be Jewish. And so Israel had light and joy and gladness in chapter 8, I believe it's verse 16, because Mordecai was now promoted to this place. That's giving Israel cherishings. God is causing them to be cherished among those who have taken them captive. That's the end of the enumeration of these big events in the days of Israel, in the history of Israel. Now, he's going to bring this over to say, given these things that we've seen about how God feels and how God thinks and how God acts toward his people, we can draw certain conclusions about how he will act toward us. And thus, our writer has boldness to ask what he does in verse 47 and then to praise God in verse 48. Verse 47, save us, Yahweh, our God, and thoroughly amass us from the nations to confess the name of your holiness, to commend ourselves in your praise. Okay, let's take it apart, piece at a time. Save us, Yahweh, our God. When you're in trouble, can you ask God to save you? Can you just ask God, come into this situation and change it, make it right for me? You're allowed to do that. What would make you think that God might save you? Well, this kind of stuff. That God has compassion and loving kindness toward you. And you say, well, I've performed so dismally, I don't deserve this, okay? Not a problem. Because look at the people we're talking about. Look at their practices. I don't think in the relative rankings of sins that you've done things this bad. Sacrificing sons and daughters to demons. He is, how lovingly kind is God? He's wanting to bail these people out, and he has done so in verse 43, abundant instances. He's done it so much. He's done it so with such frequency and regularity. He's done it with such abundance to people who were like this. So, the fact that you have something against yourself, not an issue here. They were in the situations that they were in because of the spiritual aberrations that they had committed. So even if my situation is such and it's all my fault, I can still ask God to save. And he very well may do it. We do not have a promise about it, but it's not wrong, given what we know about our God, to ask. Save us, Yahweh, our God. He is now identified by name, not that we didn't know who this was. And thoroughly amass us from the nations. That is, all of the nations, the countries, the national entities, the recognized groups that we've been scattered into, amass us from all of those places for this to be the result, to confess the name of your holiness, that we might publicly recognize you, your name standing for the individual, as being holy, and to commend ourselves in your praise. That doesn't sound right, maybe, to us. Commend ourselves. First of all, I invite you to do this, but if you are kind of looking, as I'm teaching, you're looking at one of your conventional translations, it's not going to be commend probably here. But then, especially commend ourselves, that we're talking kind of like I'm right in something. Yeah, it is. It's like so that we can be seen to be right in this. Those who are saying, hey, our God will come through for us. Those of us who are saying, God loves us in spite of us. Those of us, like myself, those of us who are saying we can ask God to save us, we'll be able to point to the veracity of that kind of thinking. We'll be able to, in that sense, commend ourselves when we can say, see, God really was like this. He is this way. When you can say, see, it's something that's evident to others. And that's the sense of commending ourselves in your praise. In other words, that we would be seen to be right in our praise of you. Look how he comes through for us. So, in verse 48, blessed is Yahweh, God of Israel, from the everlasting and until the everlasting. From everlasting past to everlasting future, and all the people will say, truly, praise Yah. All the people will say, when this is all said and done, and these things that we now bless him for in time, though in his being he is rightfully blessed. When we see the way, the kind treatment that he gives to his people, all the people will say, truly, to the stuff that we've been talking about. They'll say, that's definitely the way God is. That is, yes, Timothy, what you're saying about God, that's right. Yes, truly. And let's respond to him this way. I was thinking about this because I knew this would end this way, right? I mean, I have to know this would end this way. I translated this for you, and here it is. I knew it would end this way. And so Matthew's speaking today about in the time when he's leading us in song about how can't we praise God like this? Can't all of us relate to the gospel, if nothing else, where, man, I mean, just God is so terribly good to us. We can certainly praise him. And praise takes a number of different forms. It's not always the same. If I'm recognizing God's provisions in gratitude, and I say, thank you, God. I thank God a lot for not so much what he does. I know it's part of what he does, but for who he's given. I thank God for people. I thank God for the body of the Christ. Two saints reached out in a way to bless me a couple nights ago. And I was left by myself as they departed. And I said, this is something to be thankful for. I said, God, thank you for these two saints. But we have things, like most of the things I thank God for are frankly people. But that doesn't mean it's right, and that doesn't mean you've got to limit your thanksgiving to praise. Don't take it like it's a command or something. But can I praise y'all? And is that praise when I sit and I sit in quiet and I just and say it at a whisper and nobody hears it, and I say, God, I praise you for this person. Yeah, that's praising Yah. Is it praising? Does it have to be? It doesn't have to be. I mean, it's not. Don't take this like this is against what Matthew was saying. I totally agree with what he says. But does it have to be public? Doesn't have to be public. Can it be public? Yes, it can be public. And that's the way they're talking here in this psalm, so that we can commend ourselves in your praise, so that we can confess the name of your holiness. You're confessing him to somebody else, you understand? So yes, it can be public. Does it only happen in church? Does it only happen in the praise and worship time? I never call it that, because I think I never call the singing time praise and worship, because I know that worship is far more than that. I don't want to limit it to that time. But does it only take place then? Of course not. Why is that not the be-all and end-all of praise and worship? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ told us that the Father is seeking such to worship Him who worship Him in spirit and in truth. So, truth, that's doctrine. Praise and worship doesn't stop when the singing or even the special music is over. When we are in the doctrinal portion, we're in the didactic time, the time when the teaching, the instruction is happening. That's truth. Loving God's Word and listening to His truth is worship. It's actually, as our affiliation is wont to call it, the highest form of worship, concentration on the Word of God. So praise takes many forms, but we praise Yah because of what He's like, because of what we know about Him, because of all that we've learned. We've never learned anything about Him that wouldn't or shouldn't result in praise. You keep seeing, I guess this is another thing that isn't in the LMT, when the Old Testament LMT gets published, right? Hallelujah doesn't exist in the LMT. It always gets translated this way. Praise Yah. Hallelujah is the imperative, the command to praise. And then, who are we praising? The abbreviated name of Yahweh, Yah. So praise Yah is hallelujah. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.